Welcome to Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Join us today as Pastor Steve continues through a verse-by-verse study of the wonderful Old Testament book of Joshua. Today we'll learn about the foundational history of God's people and the nation of Israel, and we'll see that these histories are also prophetic of future events. Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Our study in Joshua will show us that, just as God's people had to battle for their promised land, today we too must battle to see, then seize, God's promises for us, so that we can live in the Spirit-filled life. So come on along. May we all be refreshed and inspired as we are washed by the water of the Word.
Joshua chapter 9. And it came to pass that when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, that is to say in the promised land, all the squatters and all the usurpers, that in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea, that would be the Mediterranean Sea, toward Lebanon to the north, the Hittites and the Amorites to the south, the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite. For our purpose tonight, circle Hivite. That's the kingdom, if you will. And the Jebusite. Jerusalem, of course, is a real city at this time, but it's not inhabited by the people of God, not yet. In fact, it's not going to be until the advent of King David. But until then, the group of people called the Jebusites, they're in control. Well, they heard about it. Verse 2, and they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Right in your margin here, Deuteronomy 7, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let me read it to you. Here are the instructions of God's people from the Lord Himself, last given through Moses not that long ago, fresh within the memory of this event. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, that's the promised land, which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, here they come, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, like we've just seen, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Really, Lord, wipe them all out? The men, the women, and the children? You have to understand that these were some pretty wicked people. If we had time, I'd take you to Genesis chapter 9, after the ark rests on Mount Ararat and all the waters recede. And then the Bible says that they came out and they begin to repopulate the earth and to sow seeds. And then it says that Noah, he planted a vineyard. And then it says something peculiar. He says that he got drunk and then he lay naked, really the word is uncovered, in his tent. And then Ham, remember Noah's three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham comes in, and it's kind of, you have to get into the Hebrew there, the intricacies. But the Bible says that he saw his dad's nakedness. Now, it's not like he just walked in and went, oops, peekaboo. If you put the verses together in their Hebrew, and you find out what God says later in the law about uncovering a parent, that is talking in the law about incest. Ham did something to Noah. Not just peekaboo, I see you. It was he did something. It's a proactive, initiated type verb. And then, of course, he went and told his brothers, Shem and Japheth. And then, as you know, they then took a blanket between them. They backed into their dad's tent and they covered him. And then the Bible says that when Noah awoke, he was greatly angered. Now, he was angered not because somebody saw him without any clothes on. He's very angry because something sexual likely was done to him. So much so, if you remember, he curses Ham. And he doesn't say, Ham, you're in big trouble. What he says is, cursed be Canaan. Canaan is Ham's boy. And you put that together, and you find out that the Canaanites, they went on to be some of the most sexually aberrant people pretty much in the Bible, perhaps save Sodom and Gomorrah. And so all these generations later, the Canaanites and some of these other nations that sort of evolved, but it's pretty much under the umbrella of the same thing. Terrible, terrible sexual perversity was going on. So much so that it was affecting generation after generation after generation. And God, if you put the verses together, gave the Canaanites 400 years to change. And they never did. So when God says you have to rid this group of people, it's actually an act of great mercy. If you are the husband of a home and the father of children, and a dog breaks into the home, frothing at the mouth, gnashing its little teeth in pain and insanity, and you realize this dog has rabies, what would you do as an act of mercy for the dog and as a protection for your family? You'd have to kill it. And that's actually what's going on here. And we've talked about it before, but in case you hadn't heard, remember also that up to a certain age, children under the age of what some have termed the age of accountability, when they die, they immediately are with the Lord. So God is sparing the next generation and the potential of the next generations from living in a terribly perverse society and likely getting caught up in the flow of the awful, occultic, as well as perverse, and then grooming a whole another generation, effectively, for hell. So God says, no more, no more generation. The Hivites, are they supposed to get any preferential treatment? Nope. They're under the judgment of God. 400 years God gave them a chance. Verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon, now Gibeon is a city, kind of a region, and it's within the Hivite kingdom. Now the inhabitants of Gibeon, they heard what Joshua had done at Jericho and Ai. And you remember the stunning victories there. They worked craftily. And they went and pretended to be ambassadors. What are they doing? They basically knew about the parting of the Jordan. They knew about the parting of the Red Sea. The rest of the region did. 40 years in front of that. And they heard about the stunning supernatural victory where the walls of Jericho fell down. And then they heard how Ai was taken. No one was spared. And so here they come, and the other guys, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites and all, and the Jebusites, they're all saying, we better come against these Jews coming over. But there's one city, one little region within the Hivite kingdom, and they say, you know what? I don't think anyone can stand against this God and his people. So they hatch a plan. They worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended. Verse 5, old and patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. What are they doing? Verse 6, and then they went to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is not far from Gibeon. It's about 20 miles. And you can walk that distance probably in most of the day. And he said to him, to Joshua, and to the men of Israel, Hey, we have come from a far country. That's why they did the old clothes and the torn wineskins and moldy old bread, to give them the impression that they had been traveling for some time. We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Now, are they lying? Have they come from a far off place? Not at all. They're liars. Verse 7. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, wait a minute. Maybe, perhaps you dwell among us or in this region. And then, so how can we make a covenant with you? Remember what Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 3 said. Are they allowed to make a covenant with any of the squatters or the usurpers? Nope. So they're saying, you say you're from out of town, way out of town, but what if you're in the midst of us and that we're not supposed to make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So they said to him, we're from a very far country. Hinting, we're outside of the region that your Bible says that we are supposed to be destroyed. We can make a covenant because we're not one of those people. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord. Notice, capital L, capital O, R, and D. Who are they saying here? Jehovah God. They know something of this God. They're using his appropriate and proper name. Because of the name of Jehovah God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. That goes back 40 years before the 10 plagues or the 10 judgments. Verse 10. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. That's Numbers chapter 21. Those were the battles that took place outside of the promised land under Moses and Joshua. Notice they're careful not to mention Jericho, because they wouldn't know that if they were from out of town. Verse 11. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, and go and meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. And this bread of ours, see, we took it hot or fresh from our provision, from our houses on the day that we departed and came to you. But now look at it. It's dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which we filled, were new. And now look at them. They are torn. And these garments and sandals, they've become old because of the very long journey. See a resume? Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions. They sort of took them at face value. They kind of looked them over. And they said, you know what? Based on their appearance, I think you might be telling the truth. By the way, that's how humans like things. Let me see your resume. Oh, you look really good at surface. You have glowing recommendations from other people and other places. Let's plug you right in. Is that how God's economy works within his body? In the New Testament, Paul will say to Timothy, don't lay hands quickly. What does that mean? Don't commission a leader. Don't commission anyone within the church who, that when they begin to step out in a place of ministry, a place of visibility, don't do it quickly, Timothy. Fruit over time. Lots of folks come in with glowing resumes. And at face value, ooh. And to the typical exhausted church staff, wow. Man, could we use a hand around here. Based on their appearance, let's do this. What is God's way? Fruit over time. Thus, look what happens. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. How many think that's a bad idea? And because they didn't inquire of the Lord, they were deceived. Can that happen in the church, by the way? If someone presents the glowing resume and a long history, you know, and somebody plugged them in and didn't watch for fruit over time, is it possible that that can go a little south? So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were the neighbors who dwelt near them. The gig is up, verse 17. And then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. This huge army with weapons bristling and the favor of the Lord behind them and the promises of God underneath them. And what could they do now about the Gibeonites? Nothing. Now, their cities were Gibeon, Sipharah, Beeroth, Kirjath, Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them. Why? Well, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Now, a lot of people kind of go back and forth on this. Should you honor a covenant made under false pretenses? I think typical jurisprudence of today, I think, has some provisos for this. But this is something that they swore, not simply in the form of a contract, but they swore on behalf of the living God, Jehovah Himself. And some people say, well, that shouldn't matter. Let's see what happens. Verse 19. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and now therefore we may not touch them. And at first, our injustice needle goes way to the side and goes, what? You shouldn't have to honor the covenant made under false pretenses. I think I see a model. What model could you possibly get there? Let's review. The Gibeonites, were they from a wicked kingdom? Yeah, they were Hivites, by the way. And what did God say about the Hivites? No way, and make no covenant with them. So these Gibeonites, however, they had heard of God's power and victory. They understood that they were, in fact, under direct judgment. Deuteronomy 7 says so. And they believed the witness of God's power and victory, Og and Sihon. They were ready to renounce their loyalty to that evil kingdom, Hivites, and now they are going to be saved by God's covenant. Does that sound familiar? Remember Rahab in chapter 2? What was her background? Did she have a glowing resume? Not at all. But what happened to her? She was from the wicked city of Jericho. Had she heard of God's power and victories? Yup. Had she understood that she and her household were under imminent judgment that Jericho was going to go down? Yeah. Did she believe the two witnesses? Did she renounce her loyalty to the evil city? And was she saved by God's covenant? Marked by that scarlet thread in the window. Can you see God's model here? I'll come back to that. Let's finish out this little section. Verse 20. This we will do for them, Joshua goes on. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. Right in your margin there, 2 Samuel chapter 21. Verse 1 through 9, and let's actually turn there. 2 Samuel. Now, did Joshua, 2 Samuel 21, did Joshua, by the way, blow it by not checking in with God? He sure did. But they made a covenant in the name and on behalf of Jehovah God. What did God think about that covenant? You want to see? All these years later, in 2 Samuel 21, look at verse 1. David is the king, and it's actually kind of toward the end of David's reign and toward the end of his life. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. Now what does Deuteronomy say if there's a sustained famine or drought in the land? Why is there a drought in the land, according to Deuteronomy? There's sin in the land. So David was sensitive to that. So David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, here it is. It is because of Saul. But Saul's been long dead. What do you mean, Saul? It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he has killed the who? Gibeonites. Now, did the Gibeonites secure this covenant under false pretenses? In effect, they were liars, and they got this covenant from Joshua. What did God think of the covenant? He was honoring it. And when Saul, and the Bible really doesn't say what exactly he did, but he killed some Gibeonites. He killed 7 of them. So the king, David, called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, they were aliens, but of the remnant of the Amorites, the children of Israel, and sworn protection to them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel of Judah. Verse 3. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? How do we get out from under this thing? And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house. So they didn't want money. Nor shall you kill any men of Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do. And then they answered, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that would be Saul, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his, Saul's, descendants be delivered to us. You might mark in your margin there, Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25. That's the section, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. These Gibeonites, a couple hundred years after the events of Joshua, some 400 years, Saul, in some unnamed battle, came in and killed, it would appear, 7 Gibeonites. And so what they're saying to David is, we don't want money. What we want is God's righteousness done. Wow. What does that tell you about the descendants of these Gibeonites? Let 7 men of his or Saul's descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord, there's Jehovah, in Geba of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. Verse 7. But now David is in a bit of a pickle. There's not many of Saul's descendants left. One of the sons of Jonathan is a fellow by the name of Mephibosheth. So he promised Jonathan that he would take care of him. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because the Lord's oath that he had made between David and Jonathan. Verse 8. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. This is a different Mephibosheth. The two sons of Rispa, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul.
You've been listening to the Book of Joshua with Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. We hope these messages have been helpful in understanding the powerful and crucial principle of living in the Spirit-filled life. If you missed any of today's message or would like to hear it in its full, unedited format, You can watch this or any of Pastor Steve's teachings at our website. Just visit us at harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org. Come join us Sundays at 10:30 and Wednesday evenings at 6:30. Harvest is located at 350 South Rock Boulevard in Reno. Until next time, Pastor Steve encourages all of us to follow Acts 2:42 and Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship every day. May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.